When you are in severe pain, how do you pray? Imagine that you've just learned of the unexpected death of a family member, or learned of the cancer diagnosis of a loved one, or you've learned that someone you've looked up to and you've learned from and you've seen as a teacher has walked away from the faith, or imagine you've just had a very serious and hurtful argument with a family member. Do you pray in such circumstances? How? Sometimes in such circumstances we think, I can't possibly pray to God right now. I'm so angry. I'm so hurt. I'm so distracted. And perhaps you've been taught that prayer should begin with praise of God, and so you think, there's no way I can praise God right now. I'm angry with Him for letting this happen, so I can't pray. Or maybe you kind of grit your teeth and say, I really need to pray right now, and so you speak something like this: You, God, are holy and righteous and good and loving and merciful and gracious, so help this situation in Jesus' name, amen. Is that a biblical prayer? Contrast that with how the psalmists pray when they are in deep pain. Listen to Psalm 13, 1 and 2. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Or consider Psalm 44, 22 to 26. Some of you will recognize this first verse is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself! Do not reject us forever! Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up! Come to our help! Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Or listen to Psalm 88. I'm going to read it in its entirety, and it's important to see that this is the entire psalm. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? afflicted and close to death from my youth up. I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. And that's the end of the psalm. There's no resolution. There's no recorded answer. The psalmist ends isolated, lonely, and sensing that he is afflicted by God. Would you dare to speak to God like that? Should you speak to God like that? God gives us the Psalms and other prayers from the heart throughout Scripture, in part to teach us how to pray, to teach us the wide variety of prayers. A professor at Westminster Theological Seminary wrote an article one time entitled, "What Should Miserable Christians Sing?" And arguing that God gives us the Psalms so we have words to express the depth of pain that we do suffer in this life. In prayer, we cry out to our Heavenly Father as His beloved children. And the God who knows the number of hairs on our head, the God who knows and controls when a sparrow falls to the ground, cares about the details of the lives of His little children. He wants us to come to Him in dependence, to look to Him as our hope, to cry out to Him honestly, truly, from the heart. Prayer is not prayer unless it is sincere, unless it expresses what is in our hearts, whether that is praise or anger, joy or sorrow. Prayer must be honest, and prayer must be surrender to God. In the end, we must acknowledge that He is wise and not we ourselves, that He is in control and not us, that He decides what is right, what is for His glory, what is for our good, and not we ourselves. Biblical prayer will always be honest and sincere, and biblical prayer will eventually surrender to the will of God. But as Psalm 88 shows us, sometimes that surrender may not come during the course of a single prayer. Sometimes that surrender is a process that we have to work through in order to achieve it. But we're beginning a new series today, Cry Out to God. A number of you have heard me speak about the emphasis on prayer at the Desiring God Pastors Conference at the beginning of February. And especially you've heard me speak about Paul Miller's talks there. And also have heard me refer to his book, A Praying Life, which I encourage you to read. So it seemed good to Fred and Ed, myself and some others that we interacted with, to delay the beginning of a new expository series on a New Testament book and to spend several weeks looking at biblical prayer, asking the question, what does it mean to cry out to God? So that we might understand the centrality of this point, that we must cry out before Him. So today we want to look at Psalm 86 as an example of a prayer that includes both crying out and surrender to God's will. We'll follow that next week by looking at Psalm 51, crying out for our sins, in the following week from Daniel 9, crying out for the sins of our people. And we'll continue for 4 or 5 more weeks after that. So I pray that this series, through the biblical truths we bring up in this series, God will deepen our prayer life both individually and corporately, that we might cry out to Him from our hearts, truly relating to God through our prayers, and that He might answer in a way that will glorify His name and be good for us, His people, and that we might have confidence in Him as our Savior, as the one who hears and responds to our prayers. So please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 86. This is a prayer of David. It's the only Psalm of David in this section of the book of Psalms. We don't know the specific circumstances that David is responding to here. There are a number of circumstances, a number of times in David's life when this prayer might have been appropriate. I want to read the psalm in its entirety and then examine it under this outline. Overarching question, why cry out? 7 answers, 3 about you, 4 about God. You are needy. You deserve nothing. You are in danger. He is gracious. He is God of all. He is your Lord and God, and He will answer. You are needy. You deserve nothing. You are in danger. He is gracious. He is God of all. He is your Lord and God. He will answer. We'll consider how you might hear these points as I read through the psalm. There are 3 sections of the psalm, verses 1 to 7, in which David cries out in general and states why God should answer him. Then verses 8 to 13, where David relates who God is and then responds to who God is. And then verses 14 to 17, David finally states his specific problem and asks God to answer it. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the heart of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant, and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me." But why cry out? First, you are needy. In the first four verses of the psalm, David makes six requests that are stated as commands, as imperatives. Incline your ear, answer me, preserve my life, save your servant, be gracious to me, gladden your servant's soul. But note particularly why David says God should answer him. Incline your ear, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life. Save your servant, for I trust in you. For to you do I cry all the day. For to you do I lift up my soul. What is David saying here? He's saying, I need you, God. I need you more than anything. Now, let's take that last phrase. To you I lift up my soul. I don't know about you, but I've never said that to someone. That's not an expression that I've used except when I've been reading somewhere in the Psalms. And I must admit, before this study, I didn't really understand what it meant. It means in Hebrew to desire and depend on some object or person. And so, for instance, in Deuteronomy 24:15, Moses is giving commands to people concerning a poor and needy hired servant. And he says, regarding the servant, you shall give him his wages on the same day that he earns them, before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it. Okay? Now, that phrase, the Hebrew, which is translated, he counts on it, is literally, he lifts up his soul to it. He lifts up his soul to his wages. He's so poor, he doesn't have any money to buy food for breakfast the next day or for his family for the next day. And so he's depending on it. He's desiring these wages that he's earned that day. So don't delay and say, oh, well, I don't have money today. I'll pay you tomorrow. Okay? If you hire a person like that, pay him as soon as he earns it, because he lifts up his soul to those wages. So when David says, to you do I lift up my soul, he's saying, I desire you, Lord God. I need you. I depend on you. It's a statement of dependence. So David, in 86 verse 4, is saying, bring joy to my whole being, my soul, my whole being, for my whole being depends on and desires you. So David, in all these ways, is saying, I have no resources, Lord, apart from you. So ask yourself, is that the way that you approach God? Is that the way that you approach God? Do you acknowledge that you are needy? That you have no assets to depend on? Do you humble yourself before God? Or do you approach him thinking, you know, I'm going to ask God about this, but if God doesn't come through, I'm still going to be okay. You know, I have some savings, I have friends, I have skills, I have experience, I have education. So you know, it'd be nice if God would come through, but I'm okay. Is that the way you approach God? David approaches God saying, I have nothing besides you. And we need to cry out like David cries out. Second, cry out because you deserve nothing. Does David ever say in this psalm, Answer me, be good to me, because I deserve it. When he says, I need you, I trust in you, I lift up my soul to you, he's expressing his dependence, not his desert. Now, in our English translations, you might look at verse 2 and think that David is saying he does deserve this. In the ESV, preserve my life, for I am godly. That sounds like he's saying, no, because I'm a good guy, Lord, save me. But that's not what he's saying. Some of you have NIV. NIV reads, guard my life, for I am devoted to you. And that gives a very different connotation in English than the idea, I am godly. And so that's a good clue. Whenever you see markedly different translations in solid versions that our evangelical scholars have translated, it's a good idea to maybe figure out what's going on in the Hebrew. And it turns out that this is quite a difficult word to translate into English. There's no single word you can use here that captures the connotations of the Hebrew. You really need an expression of words, and translators try not to do that, try not to translate a single word with 5 or 6 words. If they did that all the time, the Bible would be 5,000 pages long. Well, the Hebrew word here is related to the same Hebrew word which is translated steadfast love in verses 5, 13, and 15. This is a Hebrew word. I don't do this very often, but this is a Hebrew word I'm going to say for you because it comes up so often. The word is chesed, love, loving kindness in the New American Standard Version. Steadfast love, faithful love. So verse 5, God is abounding in steadfast love, chesed, to all who call upon you. Verse 15, great is your steadfast love toward me. The word in verse 2, translated godly, is chassid. It refers to a person who receives and loyally returns God's steadfast love. Okay? So someone who's in that loving relationship with God. So with that understanding, we might paraphrase verse 2, guard me, for I am in covenant relationship with you, loved by you, and returning loyal love to you. That's the idea. And that's not a statement that I deserve this. Because the initial steadfast love that God expressed for his people, as he says again and again and again throughout Scripture, was completely undeserved on their part. Remember in Deuteronomy, God says, I loved you because I loved you. And that's the only expression, that's the only explanation I can give. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, says God. Not because of any desert on the part of his people. So David is not saying, preserve my life because of how good I've been. Quite the contrary. He's saying, I do not deserve this love. But you have enclosed me in your people. And on that basis, Lord, preserve my life. Just so with us. If we are in Christ, we are in him through absolutely no merit of our own. He died for us while we were yet sinners, while we were yet deserving his wrath. And we deserve and merit his punishment, not his love, not his grace, not his favor. We can only approach God as those who are undeserving. So we cry out because we are needy. We cry out because we deserve nothing. And third, David cries out because he is in danger. The first section of the psalm implies that he is in danger without specifying what that danger is. Preserve my life in verse 2 implies there's some sort of danger to his life that he's facing. In verse 7, in the day of my trouble, I call upon you. The exact trouble is unexpressed. But he states the problem clearly, eventually, in verse 14. Insolent or arrogant men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless or terrifying men seeks my life. Now, the point for us is this. This is David who's experiencing such attacks. David was God's chosen servant, indeed his chosen king. David was truly God's. He was loved by him. He was a leader of God's people. God was his God. And yet, David was in mortal danger. His enemies were powerful and terrifying. What does David do? Well, he doesn't simply sit back and say, oh, you know, it'll all work out. God's in control. I'm his king. And so things have a way of working out. Nor does he close his eyes and simply hope that his enemies are going to go away. What does David do? He cries out. He cries out. He expresses his dependence. He vocalizes his need. He honestly expresses his fears. So the point for us is this. If such things happen to David and to Paul and to John and to James, what do we take away from that? God does not promise us easy lives, despite the teaching of some so-called preachers. He instead promises us himself. He guarantees us himself. He promises us that he will hear us when we call upon him. And so David, in danger, cries out, and so must we. He promises that he will be with us, that nothing will separate us from him. But he promises us that we will have tribulation in this life. He promises us that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So, why cry out? You are needy, you deserve nothing, and when you are in danger, when you're attacked by Satan, by temptation, by the enemies of God, we must cry out. Indeed, God puts these things in our lives so that we will see that much more clearly our dependence on him, our need to cry out. Well, let's now turn to four statements about God. Why cry out? First statement about God, he is gracious. That is, he extends his undeserved favor to the needy. So David calls out to God, verse 3, be gracious to me. And then verse 5, you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love. To whom? What is the requirement? Abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. That is, there's no requirement except to call out, except to cry to him. So this is a statement of undeserved favor, of grace. Because the person that he answers has done nothing to deserve or merit his favor. He is gracious to the undeserving. Verse 6, ESV is particularly good translation here. Listen to my plea for grace. Exactly right. I'm asking for what I don't deserve. He is gracious, and that is our hope. Verse 15, notice in verse 15, David quotes from Exodus 34, verse 6, that we considered just a few weeks ago, God's revelation of his character to Moses on Mount Sinai as he passes, as all his goodness passes before Moses, as he shows him his glory and describes his glory with these words, "You are a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." And so then David asks in the next verse, "Turn to me and be gracious to me." Because God is gracious, you and I, the undeserving, have hope. If he were not gracious, we would have zero hope. But because he is gracious, it is honoring to him to approach him as a supplicant, as one in need. He loves to show his bounty to the undeserving. He loves to display his gracious character, and he displays that most clearly at the cross. Second truth about God: he is God of all. If God were gracious but not mighty, there would be very little reason to call upon him. Perhaps he could provide some emotional support to us, but he could not counter the power of those who are attacking us. But as David says in verse 8, "There is none like you among the gods." That is, there's no other power that can even approach the Lord God. No one has ever done anything like him. Indeed, as verse 9 tells us, he made all the nations, every people group. And thus, God is the creator even of these arrogant and terrifying men who have risen up against David. He created all peoples, David tells us, in order to worship him so that they might glorify his name. And as verse 10 says, he does wondrous things, that is, amazing works, miracles for his covenant people, rescuing them as he did at the Red Sea when it seemed that there was no hope for them. And then again and again and again throughout the history of the people of Israel. So David is saying, "You alone are Almighty God. There is no power equal to yours. You created and control and can easily overpower all the forces arrayed against you and against me. You exert your mighty power on behalf of your covenant people. So, Lord, act now in accord with your character." Then note what David says in verse 12. "I will give thanks to you with my whole heart. I will glorify your name forever." So you see the connection? In verse 10, he says, God created all nations to glorify his name. And in verse 12, he's saying, "I'm fulfilling the purpose of my creation by calling out to you, by seeing you as my hope, my strength. In this very act of calling on you, I am glorifying your name, doing what you created me to do." So consider this. Do you believe in the power of God? That he is God of all? That there is no power that can rival his? I know almost all of you would respond to that question with an orthodox statement. God is almighty. There is no power equal to his. He created all mankind. But the question is rather this. In the midst of trial and temptation and difficulty, do you really believe that God controls all the forces that are arrayed against you? Listen. He is the God of your parent who is overbearing and of your child who is rebellious. He is the God of your frustrating boss and the God of your noisy neighbor. He is the God of Barack Obama and the God of John Boehner. He is the God of Muammar Gaddafi and the God of Robert Mugabe. He is the God who controls tsunamis and the God who controls nuclear reactors. He is the God of all. There is no power that can resist him in your life and in the lives of the 6 billion people on this planet. He is weaving individual stories that all will redound to his glory. He is putting together sorrow and joy, stress and relief, failure and success, to teach us that Jesus is King, to teach us that He reigns, and to teach us that He is worthy of all honor and love. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God can take your unbelieving friend or relative and in an instant open his or her eyes so that he or she falls down and worships Jesus Christ? Do you believe that with a flick of his little finger, God could have stopped that Japanese tsunami? Do you believe that God can give you the power to resist any temptation that Satan or your flesh brings before you? And thus, do you believe that you are without excuse for any decision you make to indulge in anger or lust or greed or laziness or selfishness? This is the God we have, the God of all, the God who is in control. There are no works like His. This is the God who is God, who is our God, whom we call upon, whom we can cry out to. He is gracious. He is Lord of all. And very briefly, the last 2 points. He is your Lord and God. David says several times in the psalm, calls himself your servant, your slave, God. I belong to you. Verses 2 and 4 and 16. But also look at the end of verse 2. You are my God, or this might supposed to be a vocative. Oh, my God. Do you see why this is so important? He has all this power, and he is gracious at the very center of his being, working on behalf of the undeserving. But still, that's of no use to you unless you belong to him. And so he tells, David leans on this, you are my God, I am your servant. If you are in Christ, he is your God. You are his servant. He is in relationship to you. He has made promises to you, which he is fully able to keep. He loves you with an everlasting love. You are among his people, and he uses his power, he directs his power for your good and the glory of his name. And so, since the Almighty One is your Lord and God, the final point, he will answer. In verse 1, David requests that God answer him. And then in verse 7, he says, in the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. He has strong confidence that God always answers the cry of his people. That confidence in God's answer comes out in verses 13 and 17 also, although once again we have a bit of a translation issue. ESV, great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. If you look at some other translations, you'll see that as future. You will deliver my soul from the depths of Sheol. Verse 17, something similar, ESV. Show me a sign of your grace, your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Again, some translations render that as future. You will help me and comfort me. The way to understand the Hebrew here is to think of these verbs as timeless, or as good as something future, which is as good as already done. So, great is your steadfast love toward me, and it always has been great and always will be great. It's what David is saying. Or, you have delivered me in the past, you are delivering me now, you always will deliver me, Lord God. So therefore I call upon you. The point is this. David is saying, I can look to the future, even to frightening situations, and I know your salvation is already as good as accomplished. God answers his people when they call. Indeed, God's answers to your crying out to him are as good as done. Nothing will separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, because he answers his people. So where are you? You too face dangers. You face trials. You face sorrows. You need a God who is gracious and merciful. You need a God who is almighty, who is all-powerful. You need a God who answers. How does this almighty one, the one who answers, how does he become your God? How can you become part of those to whom God says, you will be my people and I will be your God? You can do so by doing what David does in this psalm. By admitting your need to him. By confessing that you are lost in sin apart from him. That you cannot overcome sin. You cannot improve yourself on your own. By acknowledging that you deserve nothing from him. On the contrary, you deserve his punishment for being hard-hearted and rejecting him. By confessing that you are made for his glory and that you desire to fulfill that purpose in your life. And then by accepting the gift he offers of his grace, the gift of salvation through faith in the Son of David, Jesus himself. For Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty of the sins of all who would believe in him, all who would trust in him, all who would cry out to him, acknowledging their sin and their hopelessness. And he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn to him, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so to be saved. So will you do that? Will you cry out to God for salvation? Is he your God? If you have made that cry, if you have already cried out to God for salvation, honestly cry out. Keep crying out to him. You are still needy. You still deserve nothing from him. You still are in danger, most of all, from the danger of the sin that yet dwells in you. So cry out as David cries out in verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. Teach me that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Say with David, I need you to guide me, Lord. Unless you lead me, I'm going to take the wrong road. I'm going to make a wrong turn. Father God, be my GPS. Lead me on your road. Take me on your path so I will not deviate from your truth. My heart, Lord God, left to its own devices, is still divided, is still seeking its own comfort, is still seeking status, is still seeking recognition. So unite my heart, Lord God, so that I fear only you, I desire only you. Make me wholeheartedly committed to you so that I might fulfill the purpose of my creation and glorify your name forever. Will you cry out to God like that? Will you surrender to him? He offers you his power, his love. He offers you himself. At no cost to you, he says, come to me. Be my people. I will be your God. So will you cry out to him and glorify his name by crying out to him? Pray together.